Good evening. If you would please turn to Psalm 21. Psalm 21. We read beginning with verse 1 down to the end of the psalm, verse 13. O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. For you meet him with rich blessings. You set a crown of fine gold upon his head. He asked life of you. You gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through your salvation. Splendor and majesty you bestow on him, for you make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Your hand will find out all your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth and their offspring from among the children of man. Though they plan evil against you, though they devise mischief, they will not succeed. For you will put them to flight. You will aim at their faces with your bows. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your power. And tonight we will set our focus on the seventh verse. It says, For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. Let's go to our God together in prayer. Lord, it is good to be together. It's good to sing praises to you, and it's good to open your word now together and to study it. We are grateful that we find joy in our hearts when it comes to worshiping you. We recognize and acknowledge that we were not born into this world worshipers. Lord, you have made us worshipers of you. We were worshipers of idols and false gods, but you have made us worshipers of you, and we give you praise for this. We ask that tonight, Lord, you would teach us as we study this psalm together. We pray that you would deal with our hearts and minds, enlightening us and dealing with us in every part of our being, our thinking and our affections and our will. That, Lord, we would leave here tonight knowing that we've met with you around your word, and that our lives would be changed by what we hear. We pray for the lost in this room and ask, Lord, for your mercy to them, that even tonight their eyes would be opened and they would understand their need for Christ. We will thank you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Standing at the center of this psalm is a confession of trust. Verse 1 and verse 13 bracket the body of this psalm. And those two verses really indicate to us what is the theme of this psalm. This is a psalm of praise in recognition of the power and strength of God. As I've already told you, this functioned along with Psalm 20. Psalm 20represents requests, petitions before the people of God went into battle. Psalm 21 represents the thanksgiving given to God after he granted victory and deliverance. And Psalm 21 celebrates the power of God. Verse 1 says, O Lord, in your strength the king rejoices, and in your salvation how greatly he exalts. Verse 13 says, Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength, and we will sing and praise your power. And so it's a celebration of the power of God that has been demonstrated through deliverance. God has granted them deliverance through a battle. God has delivered the king and God has blessed the people. That deliverance included great blessing. Verse 3, you see abundant blessing. Verse 4, you see abundant life. Verse 5, you see abundant honor. Verse 6, you see abundant joy. God has granted the desires of the king's heart, and he has not withheld the request of the king's lips. He has not only granted what the king asked for, he has surpassed what the king asked for. And God's commitment to the king and to the people is not only evidenced by victory in this battle, but also they are confident that they will witness the ongoing commitment of God to them in the destruction of all of the king's enemies. In verses 8 through 12, when you get beyond verse 7, in verses 8 through 12, I take this to be addressed to the king, and the message is that the king will be God's instrument as the judgment of God is executed against all of the king's enemies. Your hand will find out all of your enemies. Your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will make them as a blazing oven when you appear. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and fire will consume them, and on it goes. So you see God's blessings upon the king and the people, verses 2 through 6. You see God's judgment upon all the enemies of the king, and therefore the people, verses 8 through 12. But standing right at the center of the psalm, right at the heart of it, is the king's confession of trust in Yahweh and the assurance that flows out of that trust in the one who is the Most High. But when you look closely, you find that there's something more at the center of this psalm than just the king's faith. In fact, the king's faith only serves to point us to what is most central. Standing at the center of the psalm is the steadfast love of the Most High. Verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The entire psalm is about God, isn't it? It's praise to God. And so even as the king confesses his faith, at the center of that statement is his confidence in God's covenant love and loyalty. The word translated steadfast love is that famous Old Testament word, a word impossible to capture with a single English word, the word hesed. And in this context, it speaks of God's covenant love, his covenant faithfulness, his strength, his loyalty, his mercy, his kindness, and his commitment to his people. All the promises that he's made to his people, God is completely committed to fulfilling all of those promises. It is covenant faithfulness, translated here, steadfast love. This explains the blessings the king has received. This explains the judgments that God will bring about against all the king's enemies, so that it's God's grace, it is his faithfulness, it is his character and love, his trustworthiness to keep covenant that is at the center of the psalm, at the center of the nation's praise. And according to this confession in verse 7, this is what is at the center of the king's own life and perspective. King David is centered on God's covenant faithfulness. And as we get started tonight, I would just ask us if the same can be said of us. Do we realize tonight, on this night, how firm a foundation we have as the saints of the Lord? Do we realize how we have been loved by God? What we have been given in this relationship that God has brought us into with himself through the grace that we've known in his Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we realize how secure we are? Do we realize how loved we are? How blessed we are? How stable our future is? Because of who God is. And does that translate into the perspectives we have about our life today and about our life tomorrow? Our present choices, our outlook on everything that's happening around us? and everything that's happening to us, when we think about facing the circumstances that we faced this day, and we think about facing the circumstances that loom before us tomorrow and in the days to come, do we view all of that in light of God's covenant love and faithfulness and loyalty and strength toward His people? This is what is informing David's confession of faith. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the hesed of the Most High, the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. So I want us to think about that together tonight. And we're going to think about it in terms of faith. This is where the verse begins, right? The king trusts in the Lord. And so I want us to think about faith, and I want us to think about it under three headings. And the first one is this: faith and the reception of God's blessings. Think about faith and God's blessings received. Because the first word in verse 7, the word "for," points out a connection to what has just preceded it. There's a question about how exactly it relates to what has preceded it. Is the king looking back upon the blessings described in verses 2 through 6 and understanding those blessings as expressions of the covenant love of God that he mentions in verse 7 so that his faith is strengthened by those blessings and flows out of the knowledge of those blessings? Right? God, you have blessed me in this way, so that now the king trusts in Yahweh. Do these blessings fuel the king's faith in God's covenant faithfulness? Or is the king saying that those blessings that have been received by and experienced through his faith? You make him most blessed forever. You make him glad with the joy of your presence. Is the sense here because the king trusts in the Lord? So that what he's highlighting is that these blessings have been received as a result of his faith, through his faith, these things have been received? Well, I don't think we can really separate these things. I think they're both true. I think there's an element of both of those thoughts in verse 7. Just like there's an element of that, of both of those things in our own walk with God. In fact, as we think about faith in its relationship to God's blessings, a couple of things I want us to think about. One, faith is fueled by the unconditional love of God. Faith is fueled, it's encouraged, it's strengthened, it's motivated by the unconditional love of God. John Piper wrote an entire book that really, from chapter to chapter, applies this principle. That book's title is Future Grace. He makes the case in that book that we overcome sin not simply by looking back at what God has done for us in Christ and being grateful. Looking back in our life and seeing evidences of God's unconditional love for us and then being grateful. That's not how you overcome sin. We ought to be grateful. Gratefulness is an element of what goes on in our hearts when our heart is in the frame it ought to be in. But that's not all that there is. Rather, we are to understand that all of God's past graces to us are evidences of His present grace to us and future grace to us. In other words, the grace that we've known in our past is the very grace that we need today, and tomorrow needs to be going on in our lives in order to overcome sin. We are absolutely dependent upon God's grace today, just like we were when He first saved us. This means that all of God's past graces to us are examples and promises and motivations to secure our faith in His grace for the future. When you look at the message of Scripture, is that what happens for you? When you see all of God's graces in the past as they're recorded in Scripture, do you see those as examples and motivations and promises when it comes to God's relationship with you today and your future? You connect that with His grace to you? And on a personal level, when you look back at what God has done in your past, do you recognize that He is immutable? He doesn't change. And so the same God who was faithful to you yesterday is faithful to you today and will be faithful to you tomorrow. David, in this psalm, he's able to look back at what God has just done for them through this battle. He's able to look back at these blessings, and they serve as a grounds for his faith in Yahweh right now. And not only does David recognize this grace for his present, and not only do the people recognize God's commitment to the king and to them in the present based upon these past blessings, but notice they also look to the future. Verse 7, he will not be moved. When? In the days to come. You see, you've blessed us, God, through this victory. You've delivered us, and my trust now is in your covenant faithfulness, and I know this, in the future, I will not be moved. In fact, the people celebrate it because we know this, the Lord will be with you, king, as your enemies are routed, as all those who oppose the king and therefore oppose God, as they are judged by the hand of God through you. God's grace, God's faithfulness, God's covenant love will not change. Just as God has been faithful to us through this battle and God has been faithful to us in the past, so God will be faithful to us today and into the future. This ensures the king's stability. And you and I are responsible to draw the same conclusions. It's sad to me as a pastor when I know of people and I watch people that I know just from my relationship with them. I've watched their lives and I've seen them have powerful experiences of God's grace to them in their past. I've watched as they've trusted the Lord and believed God and obeyed His word in situations where it seemed from a human point of view it was risky to do so. I've watched them step out there and just believe God, and I've seen the Lord's blessings in their lives as a result of trusting God, to only then watch them meet with some situation in the present that now they waver. I mean, I trusted God in the past, and He showed Himself to be marvelous and powerful and good and gracious. So why are you wavering now? Or worse than that, why do you just choose to disobey Him now? Walk away from His word because you're facing something now that scares you or you're not sure about. I want to say to them, have you learned nothing? Has God changed? Is His word less trustworthy today than it was just a few years ago, or a few months ago, or a few weeks ago? Is He not worthy right now of your absolute, unquestioning obedience? Have His past acts of grace proved to be ineffectual in your case? Have they been wasted on you, or will you learn from them? A good question for each of us to consider tonight is, do you trust God more tonight than you ever have? Do you trust Him more tonight than you ever have? Would you say that tonight represents the high water mark of your trust in the veracity of God's Word? I've never trusted the Word of God more than I do right now. I've never been more willing to unquestioningly obey what the Bible says than I am right now. That's what past grace ought to produce in the lives of redeemed people. All of those past graces teach us something about God's character, a character that never changes. So that we ought to be learning more and more about the trustworthy nature of our God. David looks to those blessings and it results in a confession. For the king trusts in Yahweh. But we don't stop there. It's not enough to say that faith is fueled by the unconditional love of God. We also must say this: faith is required by the unconditional love of God. God never brings someone into fellowship with Himself without granting them faith. We know the Lord by faith, and that faith is a gift from God. God brought us to a relationship with Himself by granting us repentance and faith. We have a knowledge of who He is, and we have been granted by God the ability to believe Him for who He is. And what that means is that now we're responsible to exercise that faith. We are responsible to believe Him. And this is what we're to glory in fact, the fact that we can, by God's grace, we can believe Him. Jeremiah 9:23 says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who," and the first thing he says is, "who practices hesed," who practices steadfast love, "justice and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." Now all of us whom the Lord has brought to Himself, whom He has related to Himself by His own sovereign choice, He then blesses us or He corrects us depending upon our obedience or disobedience to Him, our faith or our refusal to believe Him. I can say it to you this way, that within the realm of unconditional grace, we now have a relationship with God that is full of conditional graces. God has saved us. That's an expression of His unconditional grace and love. But now that we've been brought into this relationship of unconditional grace, we now walk with God in a land that includes conditional graces. God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham. God made an unconditional covenant with David. Yet within the sphere of those covenants, there's a place for blessing and discipline based upon obedience or disobedience. We can easily understand this by just thinking about our own case. How do you explain your salvation tonight? The fact that you've been justified, the fact that you have fellowship with God. How is that explained? Well, it's explained by the unconditional grace and love of God for you in Christ. Right? Romans 8:28 through 30. You were foreknown, you were predestined, you were called, you were justified, you were glorified. Who decided all that? God did. Did you have a vote in that? Did you vote on being foreknown? Did you vote on being predestined or called or justified or glorified? That's God's work, isn't it? It's God's work. God chose to do it. God has done it. In terms of glorification, though it's as good as done, God will do it. But now you know this as a believer. Your sanctification, your ongoing growth and development as a believer includes now experiences of God's conditional graces. They're still unmerited. They're still undeserved. But they're conditional in nature. Say, what do you mean, Richard? Well, here's what I mean. What God has begun in my life, He will finish. I have no doubt that I'm going to stand before the Lord one day because of His Son and because of His grace, because of His power. He will finish what He began in me. But though we all know that to be true in the case of genuine believers, there is no one in this room who should ever think that my life would be unaffected by my choice to obey God or disobey Him. He has chosen to save me. The end is not in doubt. But today, my life will either do better or worse based upon whether or not I have taken advantage of those graces that God has made available to me that are conditional in nature. If I obey Him, I receive blessing. If I disobey Him, I receive blessing in the form of correction or discipline. My life will be affected by the choices I make every day. John Piper, commenting on Psalm 25, he makes this very point. He says this: "All the forgiveness and help of God are gracious and unmerited, But they're not all unconditional. Our election and our regeneration are unconditional. But subsequent blessings like ongoing forgiveness and guidance and help in trouble are conditional on our covenant keeping. This does not mean we lose security or assurance, for God has pledged Himself to complete the work He began in the elect, Philippians 1:6. He's at work within us to will and to do His good pleasure, Philippians 2:12 and 13. He works in us what is pleasing in His sight, Hebrews 13:21. He fulfills the conditions of the covenant through us, Ezekiel 36:27. Our security is as secure as God is faithful. And I say to that, amen. Our security is as secure as God is faithful. Nonetheless, there are subsequent blessings within this sphere of unconditional grace that depend on my covenant keeping. So that it's also true to say that David and Israel, they've witnessed this deliverance by the power of God as they have kept covenant. The king has trusted in Yahweh. And the result is they've seen the power of God in delivering them. The blessings fuel his faith, but it's also true to say that in some way those blessings were received by faith, through faith. Psalm 32:10 says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love, it's the same word hesed, surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. The hesed of God surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Proverbs 20:28 says, loyalty and truth preserve the king. And the word for loyalty is hesed. Loyalty and truth preserve the king, and he upholds his throne by righteousness. Let me make one additional point before I move on. We need to understand as God's people that His covenant faithfulness serves as the standard and the example of what our covenant keeping should look like. That is, we have hesed in God that is perfect. It is His. Yet there is to be hesed in us. Covenant faithfulness in us. God's covenant faithfulness and love and loyalty and all of those things, this is the standard and the example for us, His people. This is what He expects of us. This is what He desires from us, that we would walk in a way that reflects our understanding of His faithfulness and that demonstrates it. This is a complaint of God throughout the Old Testament, that among His people He finds the absence of covenant love. Hosea 4:1, hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love, it's the word hesed, and no knowledge of God in the land. Hosea 6:4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love, it's the word hesed, is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. I just don't find covenant love when I look at you. I don't find covenant love when I examine you. Micah 6:8, He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness. And that's the word hesed. And to walk humbly with your God. What does your love look like in comparison with God's? What does your covenant keeping look like? What is your commitment to the one who is perfectly faithful to you? What does your commitment to him look like? And what does your covenant keeping look like with respect to other people? I know we're not God. I know we're absolutely dependent upon his grace, but his grace is to inform our living and his grace is to saturate our lives. Is your love relentless? Is your love redemptive? Is your love faithful? Is it loyal? Is it full of goodness and kindness? Folks, do you understand that's what church discipline is about? It's about loving people with the love of God so that you don't just watch them wander away of sin and say, oh, goodbye. No, rather what you do is you fight for their lives. You understand what is at stake. It is their soul. So that God's love for His people should be reflected through His people for other members of His family and the body, which is the church. We are to love relentlessly, redemptively, tirelessly, stubbornly. God's faithfulness should be reflected in our love, in our loyalty, in our faithfulness. What does it say about the life of the church when professing Christian people divorce one another at the same rate that lost people do? What does that say about the state of genuine salvation in the church when God's people don't know what it means to keep covenant? So when you see the faithfulness of God, it both informs and fuels your faith. At the same time, you understand that it's to be reflected in His people so that there's a connection between obeying God, keeping covenant, and blessings that are received that are conditional in nature. The blessings of verses 2 through 6 are connected to the king's attitude toward God in verse 7. So faith and the reception of blessings. Second, I want us to think about faith and the focus on God's person. What is the object of your faith? Who is the object of your faith? Where does your faith find its focus? For the king trusts in Yahweh. Trusts in God. Trusts in Yahweh. But then he goes on to say this. He says, and through the hesed, the steadfast love of Elyon, the Most High, he shall not be moved. Now, that is something very unusual. That hesed is connected in this way to this name of God, Elyon. In fact, as I looked at it today, I couldn't find any other place in the Old Testament where you have this. I think this is it. So it's unusual. It draws our attention to this verse. And we have to ask, why is it stated this way? He trusts in Yahweh, and through the covenant faithfulness of the Most High, he shall not be moved. He could have said in the covenant faithfulness of Yahweh or the covenant faithfulness of Elohim, but he says the covenant faithfulness of the Most High. Well, I think what he's, at least a part of what's indicated here, is this thought. The love of God, far from competing with the power and strength of God. Remember how this psalm is bracketed? Verse 1, we're celebrating the strength of the power of God. Verse 13, we're celebrating the strength of the power of God. Verse 7, at the center of this psalm, is the faithfulness of the God who is Most High, who is sovereign, who is alone God. We're reminded of something, that His love for His people, far from competing with His power or His strength, it is made possible by the almighty nature of His person. It is the fact that God is sovereign over all that allows His love to triumph over all. Did you get that? The fact that your God is sovereign over all means that His love for you will triumph over all. The sovereign nature of the love of God, the almighty nature of God, is necessary and practical because we're living in the midst of a sin-sick world. Are you safe, Christian? Are you really safe? I mean, if the Lord has saved you, you think about His faithfulness to you, is He able to keep you? Or to say it another way, has He loved you? Has He loved you from all eternity? So that you can say He loves you tonight with a covenant love, with a faithful love. Does He love you tonight? Well, here's a question for you. What could possibly separate you from that love? What could stand up and compete with God for your soul now that He's chosen to love you? And the fact that He is Most High, the fact that He is Almighty, above all, says there's nothing for you to fear. Isn't that what the book of Romans teaches? Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? This is right after he's just described that you were foreknown, predestined, called, justified, glorified. Then he says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? I mean, these things are realities in the world, are they not, for believers throughout the centuries? Next verse, for it's written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What is your salvation? It is God having chosen to love you. And because he is most high, there is nothing in the earth or above the earth or under the earth in all creation that could ever separate you from God's love when he has chosen to love you. This faith, this trust in the Lord is with the knowledge of who he is. He is a covenant-keeping God whose covenant-keeping is made possible by the fact that he is sovereign. He is the Most High. Which gets to the last thought tonight, and that is faith and the assurance of God's support. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the steadfast love of the Most High, he shall not be moved. The knowledge of God's covenant love, evidenced by past graces, understood in the light of his singular greatness, gives absolute assurance that his people will not be moved. In this case, the king will not be moved. Now, the wicked in this world imagine that they will not be moved. Psalm 49:11 says their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names. You ever think about how silly that is? Caldwell Ranch. How long is it going to be that? Well, until all the Caldwells die off. It won't be forever, will it? But men imagine that it's forever. So they put their names in their buildings and their properties and all these things. What are they imagining? I will never be moved. This will go on forever. Psalm 10, verse 6, speaking of the wicked, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. He has a false confidence that things will always be as they are and he will always be okay. The Bible says it's the man who believes God who will not be moved. Psalm 15:1, a psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. You hear all those conditional graces? This is a man in relationship with God, and yet he's recognizing something. There's a blameless walk that's required of us. We're to do what's right. We're to speak truth in the heart. Verse 3, who does not slander with his tongue, who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Psalm 16:8. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he's at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. Psalm 112 verse 6, for the righteous will never be moved. He will be remembered forever. Psalm 125 1 says, those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. The wicked man imagines he will not be moved. It's a dream. He'll not be shaken only in time. He will be destroyed everlastingly in a place of conscious torment forever and ever. The righteous, the one who trusts in the Lord, the one who's characterized by the faithfulness described in Psalm 15, this is the one who will not be moved. Or to say it another way, to place the emphasis where we should place it in the final analysis, the one related to God's covenant love will not be moved. Because this is how you explain our faith. This is how you explain our desire to obey. This is how you explain our obedience. It's God who fulfills covenant keeping in the lives of his people. The one who is saved by the grace of God entirely, the one related to God's covenant love, he will not be moved. In Psalm 13, look back there if you would for just a moment. David is being honest with his concerns and his fears. And notice how he's working this out in his mind. Psalm 13, verse 1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. At the end of the psalm, his confidence is in one thing, the faithfulness of God, the steadfast love of God. One final passage that I think puts it in perspective. Look at Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah 54. You see, there's only been one who has been characterized by a perfect trust in God. Perfect trust in his Father, and that was the one who saved us, the Lord Jesus, the one who sits and will sit on the throne of David forever. We look at our faithfulness, we look at our covenant keeping, and what do we see? We see that we fail. We fail left and right. We fail often. And so the obedience that answers for us before God is not our own. It's the obedience of the Savior. And it's still true to say that we who've been granted this faith in him, we are responsible to believe God and to obey God. There are conditional graces, as we've already said. But at the end of the day, my faith, my confidence is not in me or my obedience or my faithfulness or my covenant keeping. It's in the Lord, in his love for me that he's given to me in his Son. And listen to God's commitment to his people. Isaiah 54, verse 1, sing, O barren one who did not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be no more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you, for the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my hesed, my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. I will fulfill my purpose for my people. I will bring them to their destined end. God is not finished, though for a time he has dealt with them harshly. The salvation of his people will not ultimately be explained by their faithfulness, but by God's, by the fact that he is steadfast in his love and he does not forget his covenant. So I ask you again, tonight, on this night, how firm is your foundation if the Lord is your God? How safe are you in this world? If the Lord is for you, who can be against you? What is there in this world that can separate you from His love that He set on you from all eternity and has given to you in His Son? And in the light of His covenant loyalty and faithfulness and steadfastness, what sort of people should we be? What should our covenant keeping be toward Him? And what should our love be toward each other? May the Lord lead us in such a way that in and through our lives, not just with our lips, but with the way that we live, the love of Jesus Christ might be unmistakable. May we love our God, and may we love each other in a way that reflects how we have been loved. And the church would say, let's pray together. Father in heaven, I am so thankful that when we trust in you, we trust in the one who is perfectly, absolutely trustworthy. Forgive us, Lord, where we have not learned from your past grace to us. Forgive us when we face new choices, things that have to do with today and tomorrow, and we look at those things or think about those things or are made afraid by those things as if somehow you have changed, as if somehow you who have been so faithful to us in ways that are unimaginable and inexpressible, that somehow your faithfulness would stop today. Lord, produce in us hearts that are willing and ready to obey you completely without reserve, wherever your word would point us, because we know that you keep covenant, we know that you are faithful, and we know that you are sovereign. Thank you, Lord, that this world is not running on its own, but you sit as king over the whole earth, and everything that happens in this world is subject to your will. Grant to us, Lord, through that knowledge, greater faith, peace in our hearts, a desire to love you and to please you with all that we are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.